I'm sure you're all aware of what's happening over in Europe. Russia having invaded the Ukraine. And, you know, Ukraine's thrown them a little curveball in the sense that they fought back. And didn't just roll over and die like I think Russia was hoping or expecting that they were going to. Sanctions, as we kind of told you a couple of weeks ago or whatever, really haven't taken any effect into Russia because they were prepared for the sanctions. It's getting pretty brutal over there. The Russians are pulling other countries in to help them with the fight. And, of course, as this morning or last night or whenever it was announced, Russia has even threatened nuclear, you know, it's a threat, but they put their nuclear cards on the table. And but there's a couple of things since the start of this invasion that because the invasion has primarily dominated most things, you might have missed a couple of the things that were said or some other things that happened that are very important as well. One of the things that you should pay attention to that was said was when Israel announced their support for Ukraine, Russia had a very quick response to Israel. And Russia's response to Israel was, "We don't believe the Golan Heights belong to you. We believe they belong to Syria." Right? And that was just a really quick statement, and a lot of people didn't really pay much attention to it. But that just lets you know Russia's mindset as far as Israel is concerned. You can side with our enemy if you want to, Israel. However, we're not on your side, right? So, also, you know how Putin sort of started the invasion? He didn't really say, "We're invading the Ukraine." He said something along the lines of, "We're going to start military exercises." And next thing you know, right, he had invaded Ukraine. Well, I don't know if you caught it yesterday, but China announced now that they're going to start naval exercises in the South China Sea, 6 nautical miles off the coast of Taiwan. And they just wanted everybody to know that they were going to start that. Right. So, and they are fueled by the same thing that Putin is fueled by, is the fact that there's nobody that's going to stop them, and they're pretty sure they can just do what they want to at this point. So, I'm not saying that China's going to invade Taiwan. I'm just telling you, wars and rumors of wars, birth pains, right, getting closer together. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 24, he said, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near." He says, "So also when you see all these things, right, you know that it is near at the very gates." Right? What is near? His return. And that was, you know, what we need to keep our focus on is that these things, as scary and as unknown as they are, and, you know, everyone's throwing out things like World War III and all these different things that they're throwing out. It's the topic of conversation. COVID's gone, right? The topic of conversation now is war. That what we should be doing is saying, you know what, these things say, Jesus is returning. Are you ready? Because he's closer today than he was yesterday, obviously. And these things are just getting quicker and quicker and quicker and quicker and quicker on top of each other. It's crazy. So, keep your eyes on Jesus, people. He's coming back. All right, well, you know that we're talking about the creation of man and woman. We're still talking about the creation of man and woman. We're on chapter 2 of Genesis, and we are going to be starting in verse 15 and reading through the end of the chapter today. Last week, we went over the fact that God created Adam, that he molded him from dirt, that he breathed into him the breath of life. And after that, God created the Garden of Eden. When you read the creation account in chapter 1 of Genesis, you kind of think, well, number one, there's no mention of the Garden of Eden being created at all on day 6. But you kind of think man and woman created together. You kind of think it just sort of, you know, was this really quick kind of process. Right, and he created them, male and female, in his own image. He created them, And when we see the closer up, more detailed view of what happened on the day, we see that it was kind of, there was a plan to it. God had an order in which he did things. And so he creates man, and after he creates man, he creates the Garden of Eden, right? And after he creates the Garden of Eden, he places man in the Garden of Eden, right? And because he has a job to do. Now, the Garden of Eden is, of course, you know, legendary. Everyone would love to know where the Garden of Eden is or was. And, you know, Eden means pleasure or delight. It's interesting to me that in all of Earth, in all of creation, God had one spot specifically picked out, right? That he wanted to plant a garden and that he wanted man to be in. And so he has this one spot just picked out, right? And this beautiful garden he plants there for the sole purpose of putting man in the garden to work the garden, right? And then in the middle of the garden, you have the tree of life, right? Surrounded by all the other trees that says they were pleasant to sight and for good for food, and of course. And of course, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden as well, but it doesn't tell you exactly where it was. It was just there in the garden somewhere. And also from the garden, there was this river, right? So the garden was well watered because there was this river that flowed out from the garden, right? And this one river divided into four other rivers, and it gives you the names of the rivers there in Genesis 2, which is really exciting because then people start looking on maps and stuff like that. Well, maybe we can pinpoint it, right? Because the Euphrates is still a river today, and the Tigris is still a river today. And, you know, and then it talks about the land of Havilah. It says that there's this gold, and the gold was good, right? and you're like, where is that? Right? I want to know where the land of Havilah is. And a lot of people have wanted to know where the land of Havilah was for a long time. And it talks about bdellium and onyx and all these jewels, and we can go on a lot about jewels possibly either in or around the garden and what it was like there at that time. And the thing is, the Garden of Eden is not here. The Garden of Eden was taken with the flood. And no matter what landmarks they give you, and no matter even if you're Indiana Jones, you're not going to be able to go and track down the Garden of Eden. Now, for us, of course, we know that that type of environment, that perfect type of environment, that with all the trees and all the fruit and everything like that, God has coming, right? New heaven and the new earth, that is coming. And we're going to see, in a sense, what that was like when we're with Jesus. But right now, it's just interesting to think about that God had this spot that he planted a garden where he put man. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning, is in the garden. Let's start in verse 15, chapter 2. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you just speak this word into our hearts and that you just draw us, Lord, closer to you. And I thank you for the power and the strength of your word. And I thank you, Lord, for how it will speak to us even when we just look at the truth of creation and the truth of Adam and Eve. So we thank you, Lord, for this. In Jesus' name, amen. So God creates man. He puts him in the garden and he puts him to work. There was a job for man, right? The garden provided everything that Adam needed, right? to stay nourished. It was a perfect environment. It was perfectly suited for man, right? The environment, the climate, etc. Perfectly suited for humanity. But Adam wasn't just a layout in the grass, you know, kicking back, soaking up the rays, you know, chewing on some of the fruit and just enjoying the scenery. God had work for him to do. God built him, in a sense. Part of the reason why was, you know, obviously to have fellowship with God, but was also to toil the land, to till the land. It's like, this land needs work. I need someone to do the work of the land. I'm making a man to do it. I have a spot for him to do the work, right? I'll put him there. So he has work to do. And his work was, as it tells us in verse 15 here, his work was to basically work it and keep it. That was his job, to work it and keep it, work and keep the garden. Now, the Hebrew word for work is the Hebrew word abad, which means serve, and the Hebrew word for keep is the Hebrew word smar, which means guard. Okay, so basically Adam was told to serve and guard the garden, right? So, work it and keep it, care for it or maintain it, however you want to look at that, basically. But what it tells you is this. Work and duty, right? Your service and responsibility, guess what? Those belong in a perfect world, right? Work and duty, service, responsibility, they belong in a perfect world, which means when we're in a perfect world, guess what? There's going to be work and duty, service and responsibility for you to do because they're part of a perfect world. They're part of a perfect environment. Right? So God lays down the rules for Adam, and he tells him the boundaries. And it was, you know, very simple. He said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Right? And we know how this turns out, obviously. Spoiler alert. Right? But and we'll get more into that later when we get into chapter 3. But I wanted to bring this up really quick, right? A choice was now given, and I don't want you to overlook that. Because if we are to be creatures of free will, then choices have to exist. Right? And so if Adam had been given no choices, then Adam had no rules to break. Right? So how could Adam have ever sinned? Right? Do you understand the logic there? So God wants our love and obedience to him to be love and obedience of choice. He doesn't want to force us to love and obey him. He doesn't want to twist our arm or have us do it out of obligation. He wants us to do it out of choice. He wants us to purposely choose to love and obey him. But in order for us to choose God, there has to be an opportunity to do the opposite. That opportunity has to exist. Because if it doesn't actually exist, then you're not actually making a choice. So now this opportunity of choice exists. You could almost say right here, I don't want to, you know, spiritualize it too much, but you could almost say right here, choice was created. Right? Here is the time when God gave Adam a choice. And now Adam had the opportunity, not that he was thinking about it at the time, but he had the opportunity now to choose against God or to serve God. And we know how that turns out. But, you know, obedience brings blessings, disobedience brings judgment. More on that later in chapter 3 when we roll into it. But then God says something interesting. God says in verse 18, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." All of creation was good. Every day it ended. God saw that it was good. Right? We know from reading chapter 1 that at the end of day 6, God saw that it was good. He saw that it was very good, right? So good that he rested in it on the next day. But right here at this spot, he sees something, right? And he says, "This is not good," right? "It is not good for man to be alone." There seems to be a deficiency. Now, the problem would be if we look at that and think that this was like, oops, right? Like God, there was like an oversight here. God wasn't really thinking ahead, and he creates Adam, and then it's like, oh man, my mistake. Adam's going to need a helper. He's going to need, right? He's going to need Eve, because nothing else is going to work, and he's going to need Eve. And this is really going to cause problems for Adam, and I really should have thought of this ahead of time, and I didn't. And, you know, so we better be able to create. It's not, God's not saying that at all. He's not saying that as if he missed something. He's letting you know that he's not done yet, right? That there's still more to the creation of man, in a sense, of humanity. There's still more to the creation because he knows he's declaring a fact. It's not good for man to be alone. That's letting you know there's something else coming, right? There's something else coming. Right? So it's not that God missed something. He wasn't done yet. Adam wouldn't be complete until Eve was made, right? And I often wonder, did Adam feel lonely at this time? Right? Because people are like, well, you know, maybe God was, you know, sitting, you know, Adam's heart. Like, well, as if Adam all of a sudden felt lonely. Well, no, I don't think Adam felt lonely, quite frankly. Right? Would you have felt lonely at this point? You had direct fellowship with God. You were in the Garden of Eden, right? You had all the animals there to play with. You had, you know, as many cats as you wanted. You probably weren't lonely, right? I don't think Adam was lonely. I don't think his heart ached in that sense. That's not what, like I said, it's not why God said that, right? It's just that God wasn't done yet. So he knew that Adam was going to need a wife. But he also wanted Adam to know that he needed a wife. So that's why he does what he does. So when he has Adam in the garden, he's got a job for Adam. Of course, he says, listen, I'm going to bring all the animals in front here. All these animals that I've created, we're going to bring them by two, probably. Right? And you're going to name them. And whenever you name them, that's what we'll call them, right? So he parades all the animals before Adam. And it says that Adam, but for Adam there was not a helper fit for him in verse 20. And when you look at that, you can almost read it as if possibly they were trying to find a helper for Adam. That's the wrong way to look at it. God was parading, you know, all these animals like, Adam, we're going to find a helper for you, right? So I'm going to parade all these animals, you name them, and as the animals go through, you pick, right? The one that you think is best suited for you. And all these animals come through, and he names them, and Adam never, none of these animals are suited for me. These are not of my kind, right? These are not of my flesh. These are not of my bone. These are not of my kind. These are different animals entirely. So God wanted Adam to know that none of these animals, and nothing else in all of creation was suited for him. It had to be of his flesh, right? Of his bones. It had to be someone like Adam. So as they went by, Adam started thinking, well, you know, all these animals are coming by, two by two by two, and I'm sensing a pattern. And they all seem to have mates, right? And there's also the possibility, of course, that Adam really wasn't thinking about any of that at all. Because again, he was with God. He's in fellowship. God's had named the animals. He's naming the animals. He's not thinking twice, except for that one verse there that makes you think that possibly Adam, as he was naming the animals, started thinking, wait a minute, all these animals have mates, but I don't have a mate. None of these animals are suitable for me, right? And something clicked, like, whoa. But really, before anything, you know, before it even gives us any idea that Adam even said anything, Adam was just doing what God asked him to do. And I often use that illustration. I've talked to, you know, in men groups, talked to many younger men who just want to have advice on dating and marriage. And I tell them, run, buddy, run. No, I don't say that. And they always are like, well, dating channels and, you know, all these different things and get my profiles up there. And I'm like, well, why don't you just serve the Lord? Because Adam was just serving the Lord. But God knew what was best for Adam. So before Adam even really was thinking about it or was so concerned, he was depressed over the fact. And he knows, and men, they get depressed and really fast when it concerns dating and things like that. God was already in the works of bringing Adam his wife. And all he was doing was God's work. So why don't you just focus on God's work and let God do the rest? Right? So God had it all planned out. And before Adam even had it, possibly before Adam even had a clue about what was going on, right? God starts setting his plan into motion, right? And it's about being patient and waiting on the Lord, which is, you know, easiest for, well, Adam, it wasn't really much of an issue. You know, the Lord was with him, and it was Garden of Eden, and, you know, he didn't have all these things to distract him like we do today, and all this stuff. But God knows what you need before you do, right? So just hang on, really. His plan's in motion. And be patient, have faith. So before Adam even says a word about this, as far as we know anyway, God puts him to sleep. God puts him to deep sleep. And it's from Adam's side. And I don't like the translation rib. So if you like the translation rib, that's okay. I'm not going to pick on you about it. But literally, the word means side. And it's only translated rib in one spot, and that's right here in Genesis. And all the other translations of this Hebrew word really, for the most part, say side. Okay, so what that means is that from Adam's side, or God took one of Adam's sides, and from that side, made Eve. Okay, took of one of Adam's side, and from that, and it says that he built her, actually. Okay, once again, a different word in the Hebrew. We've had created. We've had made, we've had formed, we've had all these different words used to describe creation and what God has done. Here he uses a completely different word for a woman, and he says he built her from Adam's side. Right? So he didn't form her, he didn't create her in that sense. He built her. So God builds Eve from Adam, right? For man was not made from woman, but woman from man, 1 Corinthians 11:8, right? So it was unique. It wasn't expected. One might think God might have just formed her out of dust and, you know, the exact same way that he did Adam. But instead, he puts Adam to sleep. So Adam has no choice in this matter. That's kind of what I like about it, too. You know, God didn't create a whole bunch of women and parade them in front of Adam. Hey, which one do you want, Adam? Right? He put Adam to sleep. He took Adam out of the picture entirely. And then from Adam himself created Eve. Because if you just left it up to Adam, we'd screw it up, I'm sure. So, but anyway, so it was unique. It wasn't expected. He built her out of the body of Adam. If you've ever heard that quote from Matthew Henry that says, she was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, right? Under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be beloved. Eve was made equal with Adam. Right, from his side. She was not made a slave to Adam. Right? Woman is the glory of man, as it says in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us. Right? Pastor Wayne always tells me, Rich, you married up. Right? And that's true for all of us men here. Right? That's, you know, woman is the glory of man. So same for Adam here. He's marrying up, right? And that's because God's involved. You let God be involved, you marry up. So right here on day six of creation, marriage was created. See, God was doing more than just making another human. He was also creating covenant of marriage all at the same time. This was important. So marriage was created. Now, it wasn't created by Adam, right? I've said this before, and I'll say it again. If it was left up to man to create marriage would have never been created, right? Marriage is something that was created by God. And the only reason marriage exists is because of God. Right? Even though the world today may permit marriages of many kinds, right? God has the first word, he has the last word on marriage because he created it. God has a right to say what constitutes a marriage, and he sets the rules about a marriage. No one else gets to. No matter if they do or not, that's beside the point. Ultimately, all comes down to God because he created the institution of marriage. Right? God's original and only plan for marriage was one man, one woman, one flesh, one lifetime. And he brings that out right here in Genesis. woman was one with man in both origin and in marriage. Adam needed Eve. God knew that. Adam may not have understood that clearly to begin with, but it doesn't matter, because when God brings Eve to Adam, we see him say his first words here in the book of Genesis, right? The first words that Adam speaks. And he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He's praising God, is what Adam is doing. He's saying, "Hallelujah! This is my kind right here, right? Right here. Yeah. Lord, you did it. Okay, right?" So he breaks out in praise. The first words that we hear Adam speak, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, woman." You know, Hebrews 13:4 tells us that marriage should be held in honor among all. And honor means precious, right? And the covenant of marriage is of utmost importance to God. Jesus began his ministry at a wedding feast. He taught many parables that involve marriages. You have the parable of the 10 virgins. You have the parable of the wedding feast. You have the parable about being ready for the master returning home from the wedding feast. You have the parable of the great banquet. You have the wedding celebration of the Lamb. All these things revolve around what? They revolve around our understanding of marriage. Right? We've talked about how God uses marriage to illustrate our relationship with Jesus. It's very important. It was very important in the culture in Jesus' day. It's still important to God today. Marriage is of the utmost importance to God. Right? Adam was put to sleep so that he would have a wife. Jesus died on the cross, shedding his blood so that he may have a bride. Right? The church. So it's a foreshadowing even of the work of Christ on the cross. Though probably completely unknown to Adam at the time. So in the eyes of God, marriage is sacred and permanent. It's the most intimate union of the human race. And so marriage was created along with Eve. And Eve was brought to Adam and the two became one. And they became married. And everything that Adam needed, that God knew he needed, was now right there. He had everything. They both had everything that they needed. They lived in the perfect environment. They had all the food they needed. They had all the water they needed. They had the perfect temperatures. They had everything. They had each other. They had all the animals. It was just perfect, perfect environment for them. They had everything they needed. And you're like, "I know all this, right? I know all this. It's Adam and Eve. I've heard that story a million times." We're going to talk about the importance of Adam and Eve. Because believe it or not, today, there's actually a very strong push to push Adam and Eve out of the picture, in a sense, okay? Because it doesn't fit modern science, right, in many ways. So there's one of two things happening. One is Adam and Eve never existed at all, okay? Now, when I say this, obviously, you know, well, of course the secular world doesn't believe Adam and Eve existed. They think we're ridiculous. I'm not talking about the secular world. I'm talking about those within the church. I'm talking about your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? There's a push to either ignore the fact that Adam and Eve even existed at all, and refer to them as mythology, okay? Or say, well, no, the historical Adam and Eve, that they're true. They actually existed. However, you have to modify, the Bible's not right about time because it doesn't match up with modern science. So what we have to do is there's a place for a historical Adam and Eve, but we just got to move them back. Move them back 100,000 years. Move them back 200,000 years. Whatever fits the modern time frame for science. And then we can say, yes, Adam and Eve existed. May not have been 6,000 years ago, but, you know, 250,000 years ago. Yes, absolutely, Adam and Eve existed, right? None of those are good. None of those are good. So let's just start off with this basic fact concerning Adam and Eve. Because this is important. Adam and Eve actually existed. Okay? Let's just start off there. And of course they did, right? You say, yes. I mean, I assume you all believe that Adam and Eve actually existed. If we could trace back our ancestral lines all the way on our ancestry family trees, right? We would go back and eventually we'd get all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? That would be cool if we had that kind of technology. You know, Adam and Eve are the sole progenitors. They were the first two humans and they alone gave rise to all other humans. Do you believe that? Because not everyone believes that either. Because many people will say that, yes, Adam and Eve existed, but they were just a special couple out of a whole group of humans that existed at the time that God chose to tell this story. They couldn't have been the sole progenitors of the entire human race. That's not possible. Right? But I'm telling you, they are. I mean, I don't know how far back you can trace your ancestral line, but you know, as far back as we can trace ours goes back to 1574. George the Older is as far back as we can go, right? He lived in Halberstadt, Germany. George Albertus. George is a family name. It's been a family name since 1574. Right? You know, have you ever had your DNA tested? Anybody here had their DNA done? I've had my DNA done. So I have it done through a couple different companies. And there's one thing, they call it the haplogroups. You have your maternal haplogroup and your paternal haplogroup, okay? And so when they do your DNA test, through these haplogroups, they can trace your line back thousands and thousands of years. They can't tell you exactly who you descended from, but they can tell you certain things about your line that you didn't know. Now, your maternal haplogroup is based on your mitochondrial DNA, which you inherit from your mother, right? My mother's mitochondrial DNA is maternal haplogroup H, okay, which you all needed to know. And H says that my mother's side traces back to a single woman who lived less than 18,000 years ago from the Middle East. It's interesting. Middle East. I don't know about the 18,000 years ago, but the Middle East is quite interesting, right? But then you have your paternal haplogroup. Your paternal haplogroup, which is also called the Y chromosome haplogroup, because there's a certain chromosome that the Y chromosome that's passed down from fathers to son through the generation. So my dad's dad passed it to him. He passed it to me. I pass it to my sons. They'll pass it to their sons, and it goes all the way back to 1574 to George Albertus, and will continue all the way on down as far as our line goes, right? And my paternal haplogroup tells me that I descended from a common ancestor who lived less than 10,000 years ago. But they can't tell me because it's not very common. My paternal haplogroup's not very common. And so they can't tell me exactly from where he may have came from. But I shared DNA with Niall of the Nine Hostages, who was the king of Tara in Northwest Ireland in the late 4th century AD. So I'm waiting to inherit my castle. But all this stuff is interesting, even though, like I said, I don't necessarily follow the time, right? 10,000 years, 18,000 years, all these things. I don't follow the time, but it's interesting that they have tests that can trace you back to a common ancestor, and all these people can be traced back to these common ancestors, right? You know, science is getting closer to proving what the Bible says. And I know this because there also just came out a story about scientists in the U.S. and Switzerland that they announced this revelation. They said that all modern humans descended from a common father and mother who appeared 100,000 to 200,000 years ago. Again, dates aside, they're saying that they have found DNA evidence to show that... at least for them to theorize anyway, that all modern humans descended from a common father and mother. Now, the common father and mother that they're probably referring to, based on the data that they're talking about, probably isn't Adam and Eve, it's probably Noah, right? Because it has to do also with a cataclysmic event. Oh, what's that? Oh, it's the flood, right? But anyway, they've studied millions of DNA barcodes. I look at over 5 million snippets of DNA barcodes. That's what they're doing with your DNA when you don't know about it. And all this mitochondrial DNA that I talk about. specifically what the mothers passed down from the maternal haplogroups and stuff. And they found that 90% of all species living today probably descend from the same mother and father. Oh. Well, that's interesting, right? But they don't, just to be clear, they aren't affirming any biblical views on this. They're not tying this to the Bible at all. They don't want to tie it to the Bible, right? They aren't pointing to the Bible in any way. But they said that their study confirms that all of us humans, right, arose from a recent and profound creation event. Oh, what? We did? Isn't that what the Bible says? Right? Anyway, they're validating the Bible. Science is validating the Bible. The more and more they look into all this stuff, especially creation of man and woman and all this stuff. Though they don't want to validate it, they are, right? Now, like I said, as far as I'm concerned, they don't have the times right. The ages are wrong. But they're getting some of the pieces together, right? A common mother and father? Yes, we do. Adam and Eve, right? So, that being said, there are many people in the Christian community today who have abandoned this fundamental belief that Adam and Eve actually are a historical couple, or that they even existed altogether, right? They look at Adam and Eve as just symbolic. They say that because modern science says that it appears that the genetic diversity among humans today cannot have come from just two individuals, right? Which is absolutely ridiculous, because just look at your kids, and then, you know, look at their kids. And it doesn't take long to determine the diversity you can see, even within a normal family, that just comes from two individuals because of the amount of diversity that's within their DNA, right? When you look at just our two boys, Dixon and Hudson, you can already tell, right, whose DNA they might have just by how they look. In a sense, right? Julie's father's side is more Danish, right? So we can already know that that Danish DNA has come into Hudson. We already know this because he looks and acts just like a lot of her father's side of the family. So this type of diversity that you see that can come from, especially given enough time, from two individuals. It can happen. But they say, no, it can't. So modern science says it can happen. So it had to have been a population of thousands, not just two people. So Adam and Eve could not have been sole progenitors, assuming that they existed, or they never existed at all. That's generally what they say. So some also say that Adam and Eve is just a myth, a symbolic story that teaches a theological and moral truth. Right? Others say that Adam and Eve were the first two humans, but they evolved from ape-like creatures, right? And that they became human when God breathed into them. Right, that was that moment of creation that the Bible talks about is when they evolved from ape-like creatures to human. Others say that they did exist, but Adam was just merely the head of a clan or a tribe. They weren't the only humans at the time. They were just the special ones that God chose. Okay, two people of a larger group of humans that God chose. Another version, Adam and Eve are definitely actual recent historical persons living perhaps about 6,000 years ago in the Near East. However, the earth was completely full of people and dispersed all over the world at the time. And they were farmers. Adam and Eve were farmers. So God revealed himself to them specifically, and he chose them to be spiritual representatives for humanity. Oh. Right? Genealogical science suggests that a pair of humans living about 6,000 years ago at that time could be the part of genealogies of all humans today. So genealogy says that yes, there, you know, 6,000 years ago, there could be a couple who lived whose DNA could be in almost everyone today. Okay, you guys talk in such contradictions. You say no, you say yes. You say no, you say yes. That can't be that way, but then you say yes, it can be that way. You guys make no sense. Right? Science talks in circles. Deliberately, by the way, in my opinion. So anyway, so you have all these ideas where many people are what they're trying to do is this. They're trying not to ignore the traditional teachings of Scripture. Okay? Oh, we don't want to ignore. This is God's Word. Right? However, they're trying to balance that out with science. Right? But they don't want to ignore modern science either. And so the Bible must, what they have to do, of course, is to line the Bible up with science, and then therefore the Bible's right. That's a fine line to walk, and it's a scary line to walk, because they always, almost every time, tend to lean more towards the science than the Bible, and this is where we get into these problems. And for your for just a modern day example, like current events, like just happened within the last month or so, modern day theologian, apologist, and author, his name is Dr. William Lane Craig. A lot of people have listened to him. A lot of people, love his works and a lot of the stuff that he's talked about, specifically New Testament theology and some of this stuff that he's talked about. He's a professor of philosophy at Houston Baptist University, research professor of philosophy at Talbot School of Theology, which is Biola University. He just put out a book. It's a 450-page, really thick, hard read concerning Adam and Eve, historical Adam and Eve, and Adam. His reason for writing it is to show that historical Adam and Eve could have absolutely existed, but he refers to the first 11 chapters of Genesis as mytho-history. So he doesn't even take the first 11 chapters of Genesis as actual historical truth, right? So he writes this 400-plus page book, and any sane person here probably will never read it. And I have actually never even read a review of it that recommends reading it. But he begins with this idea that the modern scientific consensus concerning evolution is acceptable. And within that acceptable view of evolution, you can fit a historical Adam and Eve as long as you put them far enough back in time. All right, so we talked about that, and that's kind of the view he holds. He's like, no, Adam and Eve absolutely could exist. With the current scientific framework that exists out there today, absolutely, yep. You just got to put them back hundreds of thousands of years, and then they fit. You can't put them back 6,000 years. That doesn't work at all. And yet, in his book, he affirms the necessity of a historical Adam and Eve. So basically what he says is that they need to have existed. It's absolute necessity. But he says that they could have, however, just be, hopefully, he kind of phrases it like this. Hopefully they did exist, but it's all just mythology, right? It's all just mytho-history. And he says, just because Jesus taught that they were historical, doesn't mean we have to accept them as historical, because it's possible that they didn't exist. Right, which is a very scary line to walk. Right, so he says basically that he won't even commit to the truth of what he wrote about. That's what he says. He writes this 400 some odd page book and then basically wraps it up by saying, I won't even commit to the truth of what this book says because I'm not 100% persuaded by the argument I make. Well, if he can't take it seriously, why should we? Right? That's my view on it. He says, it might be true. Might not be. Right? It seems the most likely scenario. That's what he's talking about. It might be true. It seems the most likely scenario. However, So, anyway, all of that. Why is it important to you, to us, that Adam and Eve actually existed? Why is it important? Right? Because we're not talking about Adam's belly button. That's why. Right, this isn't something, whether or not God took a rib from a side and created Eve, or she took a side of Adam and created Eve. This isn't something like that. We're not talking about whether or not Adam had a belly button. We're talking about whether or not they existed, whether or not they were actually humans. Right? Because some people might think it doesn't really matter. Well, guess what? It does matter. It does matter. Every genealogy in the Bible that Adam is listed in, for example, right, he's taken as a historical person. Okay? Old Testament and New Testament alike. Right? The genealogy in Luke that traces Jesus back through David to Abraham and then to Adam. If Adam's not an actual historical person, and he's just a mythological or symbolic character, well, why do you place him in your family tree? Right? I mean, do you often place mythological and symbolic characters in your family tree? I don't. You know, I actually tend to put people in there who actually existed. Right? And if he was just a mythological or, you know, symbolic character like that, and you have him in your tree, then doesn't that throw cast doubt on the rest of your tree? Well, if they didn't actually exist, then what about the rest of these people? Did they actually exist? It casts doubt on the whole thing, right? Marriage. Jesus taught on marriage, right? And when he did, what did he use to back up his teaching on marriage? Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. Jesus took it as a historical truth that this is when God created the covenant of marriage. Jesus taught from it. That's how Jesus taught it. So he refers to it as historical, not allegorical, not symbolic, right? But if it was just that, if they didn't actually exist, then marriage? Just symbolic. We can take it or leave it, right? Doesn't mean a thing. Because it wasn't actually two people. It never actually happened. Here's the thing. Every reference to Adam and Eve in the Bible assumes that they actually existed. Not that they were symbolic or mythological, right? It assumes every reference to them in the Bible assumes that they actually existed, that they were actual people, that they were the first two people created. But here is why it is of the utmost importance for you to believe that Adam and Eve actually existed. Do we look at the fall as allegorical? Right? Original sin? If no Adam, then how did sin enter in? Right? There's actually a quote on an atheist website, atheist.org. And this is what they say. They seem to understand the conundrum better than we do. They say, no Adam and Eve means no need for a savior. Right? It also means that the Bible cannot be trusted as a source of unambiguous literal truth. It is completely unreliable because it all begins with a myth, and it builds on that as a basis. No fall of man means no need for atonement and no need for a redeemer. That's exactly what it means. They're 100% correct. If that were true, if Adam and Eve were just allegorical or just symbolic or just whatever, then that is all true. Right? You see the problem? If the first Adam is just myth or symbolic, then where does that place the last Adam? The denial of a literal, historical Adam and Eve is an assault on the authority and the inerrancy of the Word of God. And therefore, it's a subtle way of calling God a liar. And here's the truth. God's word is true. Man's word is a lie. So who are you going to follow? Right? Let's end with this verse from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. It says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is the first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let's pray. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truth, the encouragement that comes from knowing that your word is true and the fact that Adam and Eve were real humans from which all of humanity came, done with purpose and intent by you, creating the first thing out of the gate, basically, after you created man in the Garden of Eden was then to create marriage. The importance of this and everything that comes from it just shows how powerful and true your word is. And we have to stand on the truth of that and not allow people just to twist it and turn it and call it fables and myth. That is not what the Bible is. This is the word of God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you just continue to let us be a light and shine in the darkness that is out there today. And to point people to Jesus, because he is coming soon. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.